Well, good morning, church family. It's going to be that way, huh? This morning, we're going to start a new series of messages entitled Live Free, which is what the video is all about, from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And if we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaks of 5 spiritual freedoms that we may attain in Christ. And I think it's important for us to note, to understand even, that when Paul writes of these 5 freedoms, he's writing to new Christians. Because when you think about it, they're all new Christians, right, pretty much. New Christ followers. And in classic Pauline fashion, he's doing it for a reason. And of course, all authors are doing it for a reason. But Paul is kind of analytical. And so the reason is why he's doing it, so that these new Christ followers will follow the newfound freedoms that they have in Christ, or we might say so that they might know who they are now in Christ, okay? And to go one step further, he's wanting them to understand the spiritual freedoms that they may now enjoy them, okay? And that comes to them now, okay? Because they now have access to a power that gives them the ability to change their life. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you're using one of our Pew Church Bibles, it's on page 800, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Now, it should be of interest to you that in this chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the new Christians in Rome, Paul's going to mention the power that is available to them to live free. We've already sung about it this morning, but he's going to mention the power that's available to them to live free some 19 times in the 8th chapter, some 19 times. And you're doing like the first service did. Some of you are going like, oh, I know what that means. Okay, and what does it mean when an author says a certain phrase or a certain word 19 times? What's it mean, church family? Means it's important. Yeah, it means it's important. It means it's a central or even the main theme. It means it's a point of emphasis. So write this down. For this is a point of emphasis in this chapter as a result of this, and as a result also in the sermon series about living free in Christ, and that is, live free, or we might want to say living in freedom, equals life by the Spirit, okay? If you want to say it in the negative, you could say, I suppose, to live without the Holy Spirit is to live enslaved. You still live in that prison that they were showing you there, okay? So the emphasis Paul's going to make, in short, is as new Christians, they have access to a power, the Holy Spirit, that has the ability to change their life, okay? Everyone with me so far on that, yeah? You got that little point right there? Yes, church family? Okay, let's see. Pop quiz on our point of emphasis. The point of emphasis of this series is to live free means or equals life by the Spirit. Very good, Holy Spirit. All right, we got it? Let's dive in, okay? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, and when we read the word therefore, what's it mean? Church family, you know this. Because of everything I've said already, okay, therefore, because of all the things I presented to you in the first 7 chapters, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. A lot in there, isn't there? Yeah. So, all right. So, the first freedom we're going to talk about this morning, I need to move along because in case you didn't notice, it took a while to get in here, didn't it? That's because somebody went long. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from judgment. That's what we're talking about today. Now, to really understand this chapter in Paul's letter to these Roman Christ followers, it's really important for us to put this all in context. And after all, it's not usually a person's custom to pick up a book or a letter and just start reading in the middle and hope to have a clear understanding of what it means. Right? And that's kind of what we're doing. Chapter 8, we're jumping right in here. Okay. I mean, we often state this in our studies, but context is important to understanding. We say it how? Context is King, yeah. So in hopes of understanding clearly, let's uncover some context. I'm going to help you do that this morning. Now, to begin with, let's understand that in this chapter, especially the Apostle Paul is writing and sounding much like an attorney or an expert in the Old Testament law, and indeed he is, okay? But before he was a Christ follower, he was indeed a Pharisee, an expert in the Old Testament law, in other words, a religious lawyer. And so let's begin by writing this down. Fill in your blanks as we begin by thinking of Paul as Paul the prosecutor. Paul the prosecutor. And I think it's a good way for us to think about Paul, because in the book of Romans, Paul sounds a lot like a lawyer presenting his case in that he's making an argument. He's presenting evidence and facts, and it sounds much, very, very much like a legal brief or a legal document. I mean, oftentimes if you read Paul's writing, I mean, for me, we'll see about you, kind of like what we just did a few minutes ago, when you read something he's written, don't you find yourself at the middle or at the end of your reading of what he wrote going to yourself, huh? Right? Right? Like, what did he say? Boy, that sounded a lot like a legal jargon there. You know, that sounded like someone in the middle of a legal argument. I mean, I don't know. Don't you find that many times when you're reading the writings of Paul, which is a fair amount of the New Testament, I mean, to understand Paul, you kind of have to read real slow, line by line, and kind of analytically, because he says a lot, so that, as to, you know, and he's kind of connecting points. And so you have to analytically deduce what Paul's trying to say. Do you find that to be true when you read Paul? Yeah, anyway, so here in Romans chapter 8, okay, it is especially important to note that Paul's indeed writing his argument for a case, and his readers or his listeners, which would include us, because we just listened to him, right? So it includes us. We should all note that we are not in the jury box. Okay, no. We are not in the jury box, but rather we are sitting in the defendant's chair. Didn't know you were coming to court this morning, did you? Yeah, aren't you glad you're here? You're in the defendant's chair, okay? And Paul's bringing this case against us. For at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul puts on the hat of the prosecuting attorney and he makes a case that we've all sinned, okay? And the penalty for our sins must be death, okay? And so he's making the case that you and I, we are guilty and that our sentence should be the death sentence. Are you with me so far this morning, church family? Are you there? Yeah, you can speak to me, yes? It's going to be a responsive morning, so warm up, okay? And so now, he doesn't read any specific charges, okay? I mean, the charges are against us, but he doesn't read any specific, and aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad, church family? Yes? I think so, that in our reading this morning, I mean, there was like no list or reading of all of our sins, okay? I mean, can you imagine that list? By the way, I mean, a group of people this size, I mean, if all the sins in this room, I mean, if we went back, say, like 6 months or a year, sin after sin, every single one of us, how long do you think that would take? Yeah, you'd get the white meat be gone at KFC, wouldn't it? Yeah, you know what I mean? I mean, yeah, yeah. I mean, how long would it take and how humiliating would that be? Imagine if the list went back 10 years. Imagine if we just look back over our lifetimes. So, aren't you glad he didn't read a list of charges, church family? Yeah, I would think so. But here's the thing. There's really no need to go back 6 months or a year or a lifetime because last week would probably be enough, okay? I mean, a close examination of last week ought to unearth enough sinfulness to convict all of us, okay? Maybe you lost your temper, screamed at a child, or maybe you were out of town on business, alone, away from familiar eyes and ears, alone with attractive alternatives on the hotel's, you know, a cable network, you know, or as fall approached, you know, if you're a student, you lost your discipline for studying, so you copied or cheated on your schoolwork, or maybe you went to a party and got drunk, or you dabbled with some drugs, or maybe it wasn't an outward action at all, but rather your sin was in your thought life. You know, Jesus talks about that. I mean, maybe you murdered someone with your angry thoughts, or you committed adultery when you lusted with your eyes. I mean, do we really need to go that far back to gather enough evidence to convict us all? Because the truth is, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. Can you say guilty? Guilt, yeah. Well, you didn't say it with very much enthusiasm. Say it with me. We're guilty. We are guilty, yeah. And Paul the prosecutor says that we all deserve this guilt. We earned it. We earned it, and the consequence is death. Death. And the judge has declared this time there'll be no slap on the hands, no community service hours, no time off for good behavior, because frankly, we cannot gain good standing in this particular court with any good behavior. And so here we stand. Can you visualize it, my friends? We're standing. We're sitting down physically, but in our minds, we're standing. Can you visualize it? Yeah, so here we stand at the defendant's table with no defense, no excuses. The penalty that we deserve, we earned it without question, is death. And truthfully, the words that we expect to hear standing before the court without Christ are the words guilty. Guilty, guilty, and condemned. And that's exactly the case that Paul makes against us in the opening chapters of Romans, okay? Are you with me, church family? Yes? Yes? Okay, now that's just a part of what Paul includes in the word therefore. That's in the opening chapters of Romans when he begins chapter 8. You know, therefore, because of everything I've already said. Now, in chapter 8, Paul the prosecutor is going to make his closing argument. Before we go there, there are going to be other items that we need to understand before we get to chapter 8. For instance, there in our text, in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8, there is another word that Paul used a lot, and I underlined it, you know, when we put it up there just as a hint. Anyone take note of what it was? It was actually 2 words. The something. The law. Who got that? Who? Star, Chuck. Way to go. The law. Yeah. And it's not just in chapters 8, but it's in other places in the book as well. Case in point, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul draws this deduction about the law. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one. No one can do it. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. What do we become? I just gave it to you. We become conscious of our sin. And what Paul means by that is that try as you might, you can't be made right before God by keeping his set of rules. Okay, you can't. Can't do it. Okay, and Paul presents a lot of evidence and precedent in the first few chapters to make a case against law keeping as a way to God. In other words, good behavior will not get you into God's good graces. Okay, let me say that and be very clear about it. Okay, all right. Anyone who thinks that they have earned favor with God, because you hear this sometimes. Well, I've been basically good, so I'm good. Okay, in their own mind, they reason that this is God's standard as a way to get out of jail or to get out of hell free card, you know? I mean, do not pass go. You know, normally you go straight to hell. And no, this will get you out. Or even an extremely righteous person who has kept nearly all the rules. Paul makes a case that if they think that they can earn those things, they are mistaken. And he points out that when we try it that way as a way to get right before God, we end up, well, we're actually imprisoned. We're imprisoned by the law. Now, because the law is, not because the law is bad, because it's not bad, okay? But rather because, as it ends up, we can't keep the law. Either God's law or the law that we suppose in our own minds that God has set down for us. Okay, Romans talks about those people who just make up their own, you know? And he says, you can't do it. Now, you might ask, well, if that's the case, well, then why would God impose the law in the first place? Good question. And while I think there are several reasons, one I think that Paul is leading us to is answered in the previous chapter, so it's within the immediate context. Anyway, in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, he tells us the law is there to define sin. In other words, the law is like a straight edge to show us our right and our wrong. Okay, and so in reality, the law is itself good. The way life with God is meant to be lived, I would submit to you, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of life or kingdom of God life. It, in and of itself, it's good. It can show you a good life. So in reality, the law is good, and in and of itself, it does no wrong. The only problem is the law ends up showing us that we have all sinned. It shows I'm a sinner, and so are you. Years ago, someone asked me, I don't even remember who it was anymore, but I kind of remember it. What's the speed limit on the Dublin Pike as you leave New Lisbon and go to Newcastle? And I said, I don't really know, because, well, I didn't really know. So I said, I don't really know. I think there's a sign once you get to 200, you know, as you're heading towards Riley Road, but between here and there, I don't think there's a sign, so I really don't know what the speed limit is. I think, you know, according to my experience, most folks think it's 55 miles an hour and they go 60, right? Or some faster. You know, you're smiling. Now, you local folks, is that not right? Come on, can we say amen to that? Yeah, some of you. I mean, isn't that right, church family? I mean, come on, tell the truth. You're in church, okay? How many of you think so? And maybe some of you do so, just like that, huh? Oh, you got quiet. Okay. Well, the point is, and I do have one, regardless of how fast you personally travel the Dublin Pike from here to Newcastle, none of us, because there's no sign, none of us know if we're speeding until we get to that sign right after you get on 200 where the sign's telling us the speed limit's 45, okay? Until then, we think we're free because we don't know, okay? But then we see the sign, and now, right then, you know whether you're a sinner or not, right? Okay, so right there at that sign, it tells you, and the law works like that. It reveals to us that we're all sinners, okay? And the law is a straight edge that shows us how, I had a professor, the law is a straight edge, shows you how crooked you are, okay? Now, all of us, okay? Now, the truth is, are you with me? Okay, the truth is, Paul knows what he's talking about when he calls all men and women hopeless sinners that put their hope in the law, the religion of rules, okay? And we should note, Paul would know, because for years that was Paul's belief system, that was his religion. Because before Paul became a Christian, he was a Pharisee who put his hope in keeping the law. And so his whole life was all about keeping the rules, the regulations of religion. The only problem was that Paul soon discovered that's not how you please God. And the reason he knows, God told him so, okay? Now, so he says, that's not how you make yourself right before God. And just so we're all clear, the mission of the church is not to turn people into religious people. Okay, that's not what we're shooting for here, okay? Because what we really want is for people to be connected to Jesus in relationship with Christ in a very real and personal way. And once that's done, and Christ will do the work. Christ will do the work of transforming that person into his likeness. And that is the goal. So the bottom line is this. When Paul the prosecutor talks about the law, the religion of rule-keeping, he says, this is not the answer to the problem of sin and death. It's not right by keeping the rules. It's not religion based on good behavior, because in the end, when we stand before the judge, that kind of religion brings only condemnation and death, eternal death, by the way, in hell. Okay? For the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ. And for just a moment, note takers, you can write this down if you're taking notes. Let's talk about Paul's argument, okay? And his argument is that the law is not the answer, okay? The law is not the answer. Because honestly, if you look around, even at church people today, okay, even as Christians who claim freedom, people who, some of us maybe, who claim freedom from death and condemnation through Christ, we say, yeah, we know it's grace. You may begin to think that being a Christian really is about keeping a list of rules. You can get confused on that. Like the Pharisees, we take some of God's laws, and then we take some of our own rules, and we put them together, and then we mix them all up, and we say, yep, this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says about rules. And we do it. Now, why would we do that to ourselves when we know it doesn't work? Why would we do that, someone might ask? Well, I think there are a number of reasons, and the first reason is because rules provide a method of measure. And some of us, we like methods of measurement, okay? And if you have children and any of them ever played you ever have kids play peewee baseball? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? Where the kids are just learning how to, the smallest level, they're just learning how to play games, so there's no official scorekeeping, right? You know what I mean, church family? You know what I'm talking about. Yes, speak to me. Yeah, okay. One side has all their batters hit, and then the other side, plays the field, and then they switch, okay? And then they do that, I think, two times, maybe three, and then the kids have fun, and they learn the game, and there's no keeping score of outs or runs or anything, right? Right? Is that really right? It is not right, okay? Officially, that's right, okay? But if you've ever been to one of these games, I used to coach them, you know that's not right, because there's always a parent or two or three, and I hate to say this because I'll be in trouble later, but it's often the moms, okay? And you know how it happens after the game? Did you do it? Oh, okay. You're in church. You didn't convince me, okay? Anyway, it happens after the game. The kids are all getting their free, they're getting treated to hot dogs and Kool-Aid, and one child will say, hey, we won 18-7. And someone will say, well, how do you know? The teams didn't keep, and the child will say, well, my mom did, and she said we won 18-7. And the truth is, there are more than a few of us here this morning that do that, right? Speak to me. Yeah, we do. We like to measure ourselves, and we like to use rules to keep the score, okay? The rules say if you don't drink, that's 1 point. If you don't smoke, that's 2 points. If you don't cuss, 3 points. And if you don't marry anyone, does any of those, that's a home run, 4 points. Okay, I mean, that's a big one. You're a superstar. Okay. So roles, they can be fun. We're laughing, right? Because we do it, and we go, well, it's fun. Okay, they can be fun. And once you get started, it's hard to stop. So let's do some more. Okay, so when we were raising our kids, we'd say, no R movies, you know, point. Okay, no secular music, point. No slash cuss words like gosh or dang, you know, check, point, you know. Fish magnets on the back of the car, triple points. You know what I'm talking about? On the back of the car, triple points. And just for fun, if you're from my boomer generation like me, guys, no tank tops or t-shirts with the sleeves tore off. No, you know, you wear something nicer, you get points. For ladies, no midriff tops, okay? You know, and aren't we glad those days are over, okay? Or are they? I don't know. And I suppose you could kind of reverse the whole measurement scale to a more modern version as well. Like it used to be, you know, for church dress, you got points if you'd wear a suit jacket and a tie, but today it's totally reversed, okay? Look at me. I'm wearing a polo shirt and a pair of jeans and Converse sneakers. Who thought that would happen? You know, I mean, but now you get points for this. It used to be suit, tie, you got points. Now you get points if you do this. I mean, it's total casual today. I mean, we'd like to say we got rid of those traditions. No, we made new ones, right? We did. Okay, and today it's total casual, jeans, shorts even, you know, crocodile shoes, you know, extra credit if you wear those Crocs, you know. I mean, anybody getting points this morning? Okay, yeah, okay, so anyway, you get the point, or points, whichever the case may be. The point is, and I have one, okay, it is really easy to turn something good like a straight edge of the law into something bad. It is. For it's a system of measuring morality that makes us feel like we're right with God. Because we're doing all the right things, right? Are you with me? Okay, now, another reason people, and you know, there's a lot of us in here, isn't it, like to measure things, right? Yeah. Okay, another reason people are attracted to the law is because the law gives us this false sense of superiority. Because not only are the rules a system of measuring our own morality, but it's a system for measuring other people's morality as well. Okay, Margie and I celebrated our 37th anniversary this past year. We'll go with that. Okay, and after 37 years of being married, you learn a few things about marriage. Okay, you do. Okay, and one of the things that you learn is sometimes in marriage there can be an unspoken or even spoken point system. Are you familiar? Are you? Speak to me. Yeah, okay, yeah, there can be, and for years, I didn't know in the beginning, no one told me, you know, I try to tell young men now, there is a point system, okay, and young ladies too, because the men do it too. Anyway, for years I suspected there was such a thing, but it was never spoken of, but I think it was around, I was going back this week trying to calculate this event, okay, but anyway, it was about the 25th, 26th anniversary of marriage. On a chilly morning during the winter, when I had turned the temperature in the bedroom down the evening before without my wife's knowledge. Okay, the next morning I learned from my wife that there is indeed a point system of measurement. Okay, now one of the things you learn in marriage is similarities and differences. And one of Margie and I's differences is that we have different thermostats. Like in the fall, wintertime, when we sit in the family room watching TV, she likes the room cooler and I like the fireplace blazing. Okay, but then when we go to bed, in our bedroom, it's just the opposite. Margie likes it warm and cozy, and I like the room chilled. Okay, opposite temperatures, so thermostats. So that's part one of the story. You with me? Okay, part two is on one rather cool evening, I already kind of told you, in the wintertime, I decided to depart from the normal bedroom temperature, which we've kind of compromised on, which I personally think needs to be cooler. Okay, and without any input or discussion with my wife, without her knowledge, I turned the bedroom temperature way down. What can I say? I wanted a good night's sleep. I was being selfish, okay? And I wanted a good night's sleep, and I knew the bedroom temp would drop slowly over the night, and Margie, who sleeps pretty sound, would just pull the covers up, you know, and pull more covers on, you know, and she'd be okay. And it would go unnoticed until time to get up, okay? I knew, okay? That's part two of the story. Now, part three is the next morning was an off day from work, and we slept in a little longer. And Margie, because she was snug as a bug under all those covers she'd pulled up, and me, because the room was just right, you know. But at some point, Margie was ready to get up, and on days off, Saturdays usually, in the wintertime, Margie will get up to make us both a cooked breakfast. And boy, howdy, I like cooked breakfast. You know, I cook my own every day during the week, but it's not like Saturday. Bacon, Western omelets, toast with apple butter, sometimes biscuits and sausage gravy. I love biscuits. And you love biscuits? Are you getting hungry just talking about it? You know, yeah. And the signs on this morning, all the signs were there. Margie was prepared to get out of bed, and this was, I knew it was going to be a biscuits and gravy morning, you know. But then she pulled the covers back and she put her bare feet out on the floor, and then just like the Bible says, in the blink of an eye, she found herself out on that cool bedroom environment, and she, in Margie style, nonchalantly turned to me and announced, "You're not going to get any points for that." And there it was. I knew it. After 25, 26 years of marriage, I had always suspected that this was present, but now it was official. It was right out in the open. In our marriage, there is a point system. Okay, and what she was indicating was, is while she had enough points for breakfast, my total, for some odd reason, was somehow now in question. Okay, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Now, the point is, besides the fact that I love my wife, I said that the first service several times because she's in that one. So, you know, now this doesn't apply to my wife, okay? I mean, but sometimes rural people, they do the same thing, okay? And whether it's spoken or not, if we could just hear it, it sounds something like this. Let me see. I did this and this and this and this and this, and you only did this and this. And you know what that means, don't you? It means I'm in and you're out. It means I'm better than you. And it causes us to be judgmental towards others. Now, for the record, my wife still made me breakfast that morning. I can't remember if it was biscuits and gravy, but I got breakfast that morning. By the grace of my wife, I ate a hearty cooked breakfast that morning, and I'm hoping by sharing that point, I'll get some points. What do you say, ladies? What do you think? Okay. All right, there is baloney. Okay. Now, along with that, let me add this. You got that? All right, now let me add this. I read a story some time ago about a guy who was flying on a plane that was overbooked, and airlines do that more and more often anymore. And if you don't mind being flexible, you can get some pretty good deals from the airline. And if you think about it, why would you get such good deals? And I guess it would be because people aren't very flexible, right? So they have to offer a lot to get you to be. Anyway, in this case, the airline had some open seats in first class so that they bumped some. What they did is they just bumped some passengers from coach up to first class. And this guy that was telling his story happened to be one of them. Got that? Okay. And he said he had never flown first class before, and it was really nice. As a matter of fact, he said it ruined his flying for the rest of his days because he can only afford coach. Anyway, he said once he was seated in first class, he decided to play a little game by trying to guess who else might have been seated in first class who was sort of illegitimate. Okay? You know what I mean? Okay. Okay. Really, that's what he said. And he said, I tried to decide who in first class wasn't supposed to be there. And he said, the guy sitting next to me clearly was out of place because he took his shoes off in the middle of the flight, which was a big hint that in and of itself. But when he noted his feet, his socks, he said there was a hole in one of them. So he knew he wasn't first class. Okay, so then there was another guy, and he was kind of, he had long hair, and he said it was a bit dingy, and he said, once I noticed that, I couldn't help but thinking to myself, you know, they really should have squeezed that guy in the coach, you know, and at least that's how he felt about it. But then he said there was this one lady who he said just ate her food with the worst manners, and she even asked if she could, can you imagine this, drink her drink right out of the can. And he said, you know that she didn't belong there because that's not a first class thing to do. Okay, at all. Anyway, this guy said, I was paying attention to these people, and at some point, I'm really not sure just when, but at some point, I began to realize I'm really getting frustrated here. I'm getting frustrated that those people are up here with the rest of us who are first-class passengers. Now, of course, he was joking. Kind of. At least in part, you know. But the truth is, this can happen in church as well. Right? I mean, I've caught myself doing that. Haven't you? And it's easy to do. You come for a while. You kind of figure out the talk, and you kind of figure out the roles, and you learn how to pray right and act right, and you learn all the words to the songs, and at some point you start thinking that you belong, and you start to look at other people and think that they don't. And all of a sudden, because we're such good rule keepers, we develop a false sense of superiority, which leads us to be proud and prideful, you know? Are you with me, church family? Yeah. Yeah, and when you really start to think about what Paul's saying here, let's put everything together thus far. He's saying, you know, if you're caught up in the roles, you have just placed yourself in the prison of the law. You're in prison, and now you're prideful about it. How crazy is that? You're in prison, and you're saying, look at me, I'm good. Really? How crazy is that? Okay, so Paul warns that one of the marks of someone who loves the law is that they love labels and titles. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, and he criticizes some of the Jews because they have taken pride in their title as Jews and in their reliance on the law. And he writes, now you who call yourself Jews, those that are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You see it? He's saying, you're in prison and now you're boasting about it. How crazy. And we're sitting in the peanut gallery this morning going, oh, those people were crazy, right? And then he goes on to tell them, now that's not how it works. That just because you're a Jew, that just because you're a good law keeper, that's no cause to think that you're secure in your relationship to God. Listen, friends, we can do the very same thing today as well, can't we? Yeah, I mean, we can say, I mean, the old way was this. Well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm Catholic, or I'm Presbyterian. Or if you want to be really prideful, you can say, well, I'm a non-denominational church, and we're like a community church, you know, where we're just plain Christian church, okay? You know, so plain, so laid back. I mean, anymore, it's kind of like we don't even have a first official church building. You know, and I mean, I don't know if you didn't know this or not, but even seeker sense of churches that think they're breaking all the traditions are just creating new ones. Right? They have their own set of rules. I mean, you can read books about it. They'll say, this is how you do this. Okay? But the point is, if having a certain title or a certain set of rules is in and of itself is what makes us a Christian, well, the truth is, going to a certain church or clinging to a certain title or religious group, it no more makes you Christian than going to KFC makes you a chicken. Right? Truth is, that's just not how it works. But that's just exactly how some people think. Okay? Or, you know, they say things like, and you've heard this, when I was little, my mom took me to XYZ church. Now I'm in church, so I'm in. Okay? Or worship, we try to get on our ancestors' coattails. Some of the Jews tried to do that, but we do the same thing. We say, well, my grandparents were good Christian people, and I went to church a couple times, so yeah, I think I'm good. So I'm in. Okay? Or my parents were good people, they went to church, and I'm good people, so I'm in. Okay? Bottom line, Paul says, it's not about some label or title that you claim, and it's not about how well you've kept the rules, and it's definitely not about how good you are, you know, that you're good enough, okay, or whether you're not, okay? Because the truth is, as Paul has said, none of us except Christ are good enough. Therefore, because all of this is true, it comes down to whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you with me, church family? Yeah. Yeah, so Paul makes this argument, an argument against religion, and he says religion is based on rules. Christianity is based on relationship. Religion focuses on our trying to reach up to God, out to God, by doing good deeds to make ourselves right before God. We try to do it on our own, but Christianity focuses on God reaching out to us through a sacrifice provided by his son. It's something God did, okay? Religion focuses on the external, the outward look of things, while Christianity focuses on the internal, the way things really are. So Paul makes a case that the law is not the answer to our problem of sin and death. Because in the end, what the law does is it defines our sin and it proves us all to be guilty. All to be guilty. And it makes it clear that we are indeed deserving of death. Death, which includes, by the way, eternity in hell. Okay? So, we're imprisoned by law, and as we stand as the defendants, you know, at the defendant's table before the judge, the word that we all are waiting to hear is the word condemned. We're all condemned to hell. So Paul talks about the law and how that is not the answer. And then he turns to the second part of his argument when he brings up man's sinful nature. Now, in some Bibles, it refers to this simply as the flesh, okay? But sinful nature is probably the more concept-oriented. I mean, the NIV uses it and they're concept-oriented. It's probably easier to understand, okay? But Paul explains this nature in chapter 7, verse 15 when he writes this. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Now, let me ask you, can you hear the frustration in those words? You know, I mean, they say, I want to do good. They say, I want to do good. My plan, my will is to do good. But at the end of the day, I have found that I've done the very thing I did not want or plan to do. Let me ask you, friends, can you relate to that? Yeah. Have you ever found yourself at communion time? This is when it seems to happen to me the most. At communion time saying, Lord, here I am again. Bringing the same old sin before you again. Lord, I want to have victory in this area, or at least I want to have victory. At some level, I want to have victory at this over this sin. But Lord, I'm really frustrated in this area. And Lord, the truth is, I'm just a terrible sinner. Which isn't good when you're getting up ready to preach. You know, you got this battle going on, you know. Have you ever felt like that, church family? Yes? You can talk to me. It's okay. We're in church. Yeah, yeah. And are those words, those thoughts familiar to you? Okay. Well, if they are, understand you're not alone, because Paul captures that sentiment when in verse 24 of chapter 7, he writes this. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, don't those words sound like the words of a condemned man? I mean, a condemned man sitting in the depths of a dark dungeon or prison, imprisoned and condemned and with little hope of life. Words, that sounds like words like that person would. I mean, Paul really captures that sentiment well, I think, and that's good because it really brings home the argument the law imprisons you to sin and death. I mean, it's a frustration that leads to no hope. So because you feel condemned, eternally lost. So, aren't you glad you came to church today? Yeah, I mean, talk about good news. Not. Listen carefully, for the good news comes at the very next phrase of chapter 7. For Paul says, "I'm wretched, I'm condemned, but thanks be to God because he sent Jesus." Amen? And so, after all Paul's argument about the hopelessness of law-keeping, of religious rule-keeping, of wretchedness, the wretchedness of our sinful nature, right when we think the words from the judge are about to fall down upon us, the words guilty and condemned to eternal damnation and death, right when we think the news couldn't get any worse, Paul the prosecutor breaks into his closing argument in Romans chapter 8. And in Paul's closing argument, you want to write this down if you're taking notes, for in Paul's closing argument, he declares that there is freedom from judgment. Freedom from judgment. Yeah, all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 7, Paul asks and answers his very own question. He asked, "Who will rescue this wretched man from this body of death?" And then he answers it saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then this all leads up right to Romans chapter 8. We just got done with the context there. Did you notice? Okay, context chapter 8, verse 1, which is Paul's closing argument, his declaration of freedom speech, if you will, which begins with the word, Therefore, because of all that I've just presented to you, let me conclude. And here's Paul's conclusion, which for you and I is really good news. Now visualize this. Visualize this. We're standing at the, where are we at? Defendant's table. Yeah, guilty as sin. You already confessed it here this morning, right? Yeah, guilty as sin, you stand there, you and I. You know, because of our sin, expecting the word condemned to not just death, but eternal death in hell. And Paul declares, now let me conclude. He says that there is no, catch that word, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And all those in Christ Jesus said, yeah, I think so. Yeah, amen. Okay, that's a word. That's the right word. So we got the right word down there, a proper first-class word, amen. But it's okay. It's okay if it's heartfelt, right? Okay, but can you imagine you're the defendant in a capital crime case for which the penalty is death. All the evidence works against you for good reason, because you're guilty. You're guilty of sin, okay? And all of it seems hopeless for good reason. It feels hopeless because, you know, why? Why does it feel hopeless? Because you're guilty of sin. And so just verdict, the verdict of condemnation is about to come in, and you know it will. Why? Why will you know what's coming in, church family? Because you are guilty of sin, yeah. And so there you sit at the defendant's table, knowing your guilt, sitting there in your guilt and shame. You ever notice how they won't look at the TV camera on the way in, you know, because they feel the shame, okay? Okay, and then all of a sudden the prosecuting attorney turns public defender. He turns public defender and he declares, this man, this woman, this wretched person is to be set free. Now come on, church family, what would happen next? You're sitting there, you're with your head hanging down in shame. Your head would snap up, right? Your eyes would open up wide, and you would say, how could this be? How can it be, right? Because you know what you are. You're guilty. How could it be? Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we find the answer, for Paul tells us the answer. He says, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so like this is an easy comparison of power to make here. Okay, the law of the Holy Spirit versus the law of sin and death. Which one's more powerful? Answer me. The law of the Spirit, yeah, the Holy Spirit, yeah. Yeah, the law of the Holy Spirit trumps the law of sin and death every time, okay? And we're going to talk about that in a lot in weeks to come, but the key phrase in all these verses is because or through Jesus Christ. For if you, those things I told you are in there a lot. This one's in there a lot, okay? So it's important. Listen closely, church family. Chapter 7, verse 25, it says this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. A third time in verse 2, Paul says, because through Christ, the law of Spirit has set you free. And trust me, for a condemned person, there are no better verses in Scripture than those three verses, right? Because we were once condemned and now we're not. We were once guilty and now we're no longer guilty. We were once imprisoned, and now we've been set free. The captives have been set free. I mean, at the very least, these are words to be underlined and highlighted, those words, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Underline them, highlight them. Big verses, okay? I mean, come on, church people. If you can't get fired up about that kind of news, I mean, shouldn't we be standing and shouting and doing the wave or something? I mean, shouldn't we? Yeah, I think so. I mean, where else can you get that kind of news? That's right, nowhere. I mean, seriously, no other religion has that kind of news. News of grace, grace that leads to freedom from judgment. I mean, seriously, other religions don't have that message, okay? I hear all religions lead to... No, they don't. Buddhism doesn't. Hinduism doesn't teach that. Islam, certainly not. For them, it's all about keeping this strict set of laws. I mean, if you start looking honestly, it's everywhere you look, okay? All the other major religions, minor ones too, they're all teaching right deeds is the way to get yourself right before God. But Paul says in verse 2, no, that's not right. For the way to bring right, to be right with God is not rule-keeping. It's through Christ Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of life. That's what will set you free from the law of sin and death, and that's what will keep you free from the law of sin and death. Is there another way? You know, well, verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, so it can't do it, it's powerless to do it, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. In other words, God sent his son to serve out our sentence of death, and in that way, justice is served, end of story. Now, once you take all that in and realize it's freedom from judgment by grace, and not by keeping the law or a set of rules, since Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, the next question then becomes, what about the rules? Do we need them? Or better yet, how should we live? How do we live without the rules? I mean, do the rules have any purpose? I mean, should we just give in to our sinful nature and live and do whatever we feel like? Do we allow our sinful nature to guide us and pretend that God's law had no importance at all? And you hear some of that today. I got Jesus, so I can do whatever I want, you know? Paul's got an answer for that. He already covered this in Romans chapter 6. He answered that question when he said, by no means. I read that this week. I'm sorry. I've got a little granddaughter, and I was imagining what it would be like when I do that face and go, by no means do that, little girl. You know, it'd probably scare her, okay? But anyway, that's what Paul says. By no means. I think he's offended by the very idea. But he said, we're free from the law of sin and death, but that doesn't mean we do whatever we want with our sinful nature, okay? Instead, Paul says, we're free to do whatever we want by life in the Spirit, okay? That's what you should be focused. And here's a hint. It just may be that that freedom and that Holy Spirit and guidance will lead us to live a way that those laws of God wanted us to live. Because, now catch this. And remember, Jesus was the living embodiment of those laws. They ask him, aren't you going to get rid of it? He says, no, I've come to fulfill those laws. He becomes the law. So could it be with the right attitude that those laws are not just there to show us how crooked we are, but they're also there to tell us how truly good, show us how truly good life would be in God's kingdom if we were to live that way? I mean, could it be? Let me explain it like this. When I got married 37 years ago, there were some rules that I said that I would live by during, you know, that I would live by within that wedding ceremony. And since then, I've learned that you can earn points by keeping some other rules as well, okay, which we shared earlier. Anyway, the rules I promised to keep were to remain faithful to her as long as we shall both live, to protect and provide for her, to be committed to her no matter what, and to love, honor, and cherish her always, okay? Later on, I learned some other rules, like it's my job to take out the garbage, my underwear goes in the clothes basket, not on the floor, and the seat on the toilet belongs down. Right? Okay. Now, I never saw those rules in the fine print, but it was a little difficult in the beginning, but after some time, not so difficult, so it's no big deal. Okay? Now, if you're married or maybe you're newly married for a short time, let me share something with you that's real important. Okay? I mean, I'm not kidding here, so if you're in that boat, even if you're not, it's never a bad thing to hear again. Okay? I'm not kidding. It's a big deal. Okay? Are you listening? Because here it is. How you view those roles attitude-wise makes all the difference in your relationship with your wife or if you're wives with your husband. How you view those roles, your attitude towards them, and it makes all the difference. Okay? Because if you view those roles as just a list of commandments, as a list of do's and do nots that you post on the door of your closet and you check off each day, like yep, did that one, yeah, did that one. Well, I was going to do that, so it counts. Yeah, I mean, if it's like that, that's not going to be too much fun for anyone, right? I mean, in fact, over time, I've heard this. Over time, that will make you pretty miserable. But if you view those roles as an opportunity to express your gratitude for the love that you receive and as an opportunity to express your love and joy of being a good husband or if the case, you know, or being a good wife, do you know what happens if you just view it differently? You know what happens then? I mean, if your attitude is, because I love her and because she loves me even better and because she loves me even better, I want to love her even better. With that kind of an attitude, not only do I keep these roles, the ones I know up front and the ones that I learn later on, but I do, you know, not only do I keep those roles, but I want to do things that aren't even roles, like doing dishes and sweeping the floor and other extravagant acts of service that I know my wife loves. And I do it because I love her. And, you know, and then I tell her, I love you. Why? Because I find joy in them. Because it makes her happy. Because it improves our relationship. It betters our relationship. And we do these things not out of fear or guilt, or most of the time not out of fear and guilt, you know, but rather because it's based on thanksgiving and gratitude. Okay? And that's what inspires us to live, you know, for God. Because we are not condemned to eternal death. Instead, we have eternal life through Christ our Lord. Because we were once, you know, Paul talks all about, we were once this. We were once prisoners to sin and death. And now we have freedom from judgment. And so our attitude about the roles is one of thanksgiving and gratitude. And here's the thing, here's something to think about. In the end, we find this new attitude about life is the life that we were created and designed to live all along. Life, when you dwell with God, it is. Amen. Let's pray it be so. Father, we come this morning, and Lord, there was a lot in there. But it's many things that we already knew, those of us that have been in the church a long time. But Lord, we forget. And we do like methods of measurement, not just for ourselves, but that we might feel good about ourselves by using them on someone else. And we get caught up in that sometimes. We keep score when we're not supposed to be keeping score. We're just learning how to play the game, how to live the way you would have us live. So Lord, we repent this morning of our sin, keeping score. Some of us, like me, are really good at it. But we repent of that this morning. We rebuke it, Lord. And we pray that we might live by the Spirit. That we might live in your goodness, in your grace. We love you, Lord, but we know that you love us even better. So we pray we get better at it too. Not just with you, but with others. And we pray that because of it, Christ would get the glory and his kingdom would be advanced. Lord, we give thanks for Jesus and your love poured out on that cross. We pray we would live in it. We pray we would live in it. In Christ's name, for his glory.